Hope my voice is okay tonight. I have a little, might have to get a few drinks of water, but thank you for the challenge to love the Lord Jesus and love each other. It is amazing what crawling in one of those airplanes, and I got most of those thoughts when we were bouncing along and bouncing, and you start to wonder, you know, what is this going to end up all right or not? And then you think about the everlasting arms, and you think about your calling and election and your name written in heaven, and it's such a blessing to be at rest, whether it's a boat on the ocean or an airplane in the sky. Before we go into the message, we have a couple matters to Corinthians chapter 4. Title this evening is Stewards of the Mysteries of God. And I've been using these texts, there's a couple of them. I've been using them for counsel and just about everything that I am involved in. I actually used them last Friday night for an ordination message because it's all about getting and giving and making sure we're getting from the right source and giving the right things to the people in our lives. That's what it's all about, because that's what a steward does. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I would like to read, well, let's read 1 to 5. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's our title, Stewards of the Mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. How can you not even judge your own self? For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. We don't have stewards that way today. Now, we do have something similar when you're riding on an airplane, stewards and stewardesses, or maybe waiters and waitresses in a restaurant. But in this context, there would be several different classes. There was a very wealthy or very powerful man who was called the master or the Lord. And then there was a large group of people who depended on him, who either were slaves owned by him or hired servants, but usually a very low class, but a group of people that had a wide variety of talents and abilities. And in between them was a man who was called the steward. Now, a steward's responsibility was to take from the wealth of the owner and give it to the needy who were serving, and take the energies of the people and direct them in a way that's profitable for the owner. And so there he was. And the Bible uses that illustration. Jesus used it in parables. The unjust steward, you might remember that one. And also those who were servants who gave account when their Lord returned. And so there's four, five things that I would like to say about stewards and about us. You and I are only stewards. We don't really own anything that we have. The Lord owns it all, and everything that we have, somebody else needs, and we're supposed to be in the process of serving it to them, especially our spiritual treasures. We do not own our master's treasures, neither do we own the souls that we minister to. We cannot create wealth on our own, and neither can we claim it selfishly. All of that is, we're just stewards. Number two is our duty to receive from our master's supply. There's a lot of supplies you can take from. More of that on our last point. But you can get into a lot of treasures today, especially if you have a smartphone or you have other resources. You can have a lot of things that give you the energy to keep going. But if you're really serving one master, there's only one person who's supposed to be the one who supplies you with the treasures that you give others. I'm not saying that you can't get something from other stewards, but just saying, that's our duty to receive. And then it's our duty to give, supply to others, and to involve and engage others in the work for the master. and try to keep them serving the Master. It should be our goal to help give everybody in our life, have them somehow serving the Lord. But a lot of people don't want to serve the Lord, and of course we can't make them. That's the Lord's job as he relates to them. But then in verse 2, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's the question tonight. The question that comes to me, am I faithful with the Lord's work, with the treasures he gives me, with the people he sends into my life who are needy, the ones who I ought to be serving, am I faithful? Because number 5, there will be a reckoning day. He says in verse 5, the Lord will come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. It is foolish to hide anything or to think you're hiding anything from God, because he is not only the one who owns everything, he knows everything. And one day soon there will be a judgment. And I think about this so much, especially in enjoying Shepherd's Fold and the class over there. We're here for just a fraction of a moment, as it were. And we think it's a long, long time. But what you need to do, if you want to know what makes life really seem short, is just get a little older. When you're young, it seems like you got a long time. But when they start talking about 35 years ago or 50 years ago, and you can connect with that, you really feel like life is just spinning by terribly fast. And that's okay if you're doing the Master's work. But if you're living for yourself and you realize that you're not ready to meet the Master, it's a terrible reckoning. And so here we come to this realization that we are just stewards. Now, the second thing that we are stewards of is God's mysteries. Now, for us, mysteries were always a book you read that you didn't know how it was going to end. Somebody did something really bad or really good, or there was some treasure to be found or something going on, and you kept getting these clues, and you were supposed to get it together, and finally at the end you got told, and usually you were surprised because you couldn't figure it out. Well, that's back in the day when I used to read those kind of mysteries. But mysteries in the Bible is very different. Mysteries are things that the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens don't know. But we know because we are followers of God. Our eyes are open to things, and we see things that they don't see. And those are the things we are to be stewards of. We see things that the people of the world don't see. And that's why we're supposed to try to help open their eyes. Now, in the Corinthian setting here, the church was in a mess. They had been there for a little bit. People got saved, but their idea of church life was very flawed. Most of them probably had a Gentile background, and Gentile temples aren't anything about a good basis to build church life. If they had synagogue practices, Jewish background, they had much more. But he said there's things that, and the whole book is about things that they were not thinking right about that he wanted to help them think right about. That's what it's all about. And so my first point that I would like to make this evening, the first mystery, is stewards of Bible-based church life. You received church life from somebody. I don't know where you got your training. You got church life from somebody. But the fact of the matter is, what Paul wanted them to understand is that there was Bible parameters for their church life. And he was very determined that they would adopt those parameters. Because you cannot invent church life totally different than what Jesus intended and still have it Jesus' church. It has to be Jesus' way or it's not his church. Does that make sense? And so just a little later, he's talking here at the beginning of the chapter that you can't make it all about one personality or another. But then he says some really strange things in this chapter. If you break in down further, he says, y'all are not treating me very nice, but that's okay. And I'm not writing these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have, I'm reading from verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I led you to the Lord, And I want to help you understand that there's a way to do church life right, and there's a wrong way to do church life. Okay? Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers. Now that's a word that Paul used pretty often, at least 5-6 times. Now one time it's followers together. But it's the Greek word is mimetes, and we get our English word imitators from that. I don't speak Greek, but I like to at least figure out whenever there's a cousin there or a great-grandfather to the word that we used. Mimetes. And it means to copy them. Paul said, I want you to copy me. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, where I read from when it was opening tonight, he says, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. That's one of those. He says about being followers together. In Philippians, he uses, I believe that's the followers together. And all the way, even in the book of Hebrews, it pops up again. To the Philippians, he said, you became followers of the churches of Judea. You became imitators of those churches, because not every kind of church life, and Paul had a lot of things to straighten out with the Corinthians, but let's just go on and see what he says. For this cause, in other words, because I want you to imitate me, have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So one of the mysteries of Christ is church life. And one of the things that we are stewards of is the responsibility to have church life the way God wants us to have church life. Does that make sense? Can we just invent something different and call it church? Could we have a drinking party here and call it church? Could we have an entertainment party here and call it church? No, there's things that are essential in church life. And I've often wondered how different would the apostles feel if they came into our assemblies, because we have been affected by many, many centuries of life. What did Jesus say was the way that all men would know that people are his disciples? Do you know? That you would have love one for another. Is there brotherhood in our assembly? And who made that? Who makes it now? Where did it come from? Did you grow up in a church with brotherhood? Why wasn't it there? Or why was it there? You walked in on church life. I don't think any of you invented a church somewhere, established a church somewhere. Was there love there? Now, Jesus prayed that God would not take them out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil that's in the world, his followers. Were you in a church that was kept from the evil of the world, but was still right here in the world? Or were you born into a church that was transplanted off in some other culture and basically out of the world? There's no churches on the moon, but there have been people who tried very hard to have a church that the world wouldn't affect it at all. But that's not what Jesus prayed for. In this very book, the very next chapter, what happens in 1 Corinthians 5? You Bible scholars, you know what happened. What was the problem there? There was a man living in adultery who was a member of the church. And Paul said, you've got to excommunicate him. How many churches on the landscape around do you know today that bother to excommunicate people involved in divorce and remarriage? And what did you do to be a part of a church that actually practices discipline? What did you do? Are you a steward of that mystery? Somebody who's receiving it from God and trying to promote that again? What about the whole idea of the woman's veiling, 1 Corinthians 11? What about the idea of pure marriages, 1 Corinthians 7. What about the things of not practicing idolatry or not going to lawsuits? That's chapter 6. What about the things, and you just go on down the life through the New Testament. There is so much that we had nothing to do with in being able to be born into and associated with a church that held up discipleship and that was willing to address new issues as they came along. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's a whole brand new issue. There's a man who wouldn't work. And they had a tradition that you had to work to be a member of the church. And because he wouldn't work, he got excommunicated. How many churches do you know that excommunicate people who are on welfare? Make that a test of membership. Or go down through the New Testament. You know, it's amazing that we are stewards of biblical church life. Now, do we get it perfect? Did our ancestors get it perfect? Is everything they did exactly right? Are we handing something more perfect on to the future? As I was thinking about this today, my mind went back to when I was a boy. And I was in a church that they practiced the woman's veiling, for example, and feet washing and a number of things like that. But then they said, why do we all do it the same way? Why don't we just let it that everybody does it the way they want to? I remember going to David Wilkerson Crusades and, over there was some of the members in one of our other Mennonite churches. And they were wearing other kind of bandanas and things like that. But guess what? When they gave up deciding that we're going to do it alike, it wasn't long until they didn't do it at all. And so people say, well, why do we have to do everything alike? But it's a good question. Because human nature being the way it is, it's just pretty easy to quit doing it at all. At least that's the example that we have. The Bible points to, in a way, from Christ coming into the earth. And so we don't put the Old Testament on the same platform as the New. Because the law was about getting people ready for Jesus. And as we look back, this is not the time when the apostles and Christ are here. I'm reading in the Gospels, and there's all kind of miracles being done. But we understand that was an age of transition, and the kingdom of heaven was established on earth. And what they left here in the New Testament is God's will for us to follow. Now, it may be that the kind of church you were raised in has hypocrites who really offended you. But you know what? If you throw away New Testament church life because you're offended by hypocrites in that kind of church, if you throw that away, where are you going to spend your eternity? With those hypocrites. Because just because you're in New Testament church life and putting on a pretty good front doesn't mean you're saved. We know that. And if you get turned off at the hypocrites and go live a life that's out there with the world, where are you going to go in eternity? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Did Paul say that he's going to leave Timothy there so and make sure everybody believes in Jesus? He left Timothy there to make sure that the things that he commanded them, which were from Christ, that they would follow those things. And we're still trying to do the same thing today, right? That's our goal. That's our purpose. And so we are stewards of the mystery of Christ, which is New Testament church life in its visible form. Isn't that amazing? Now, I want you to go to the second one. Come to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter, verse 10, and this was a good one for an ordination, but I did it for the last couple of weeks, so it's kind of easy to think about doing it again, but we're not doing that tonight. But he says in verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards, and that's what brought me to this verse, of the manifold grace of God. The second point is stewards. The first one was stewards of New Testament church-based church life. And the second one is stewards of the manifold grace of God. If I had my board up here, I would write. You didn't put one up while I'm gone, did you? I would write that the grace of God, and you may have heard me say this because it's been a theme of mine pretty much lately, is I was always told that grace means that it's divine favor and its influence in the life. And it's God's smile of approval on you. I knew what it was like to know that my father would look at me and he had a smile of approval. But I also knew what it was like that he had a frown on his face and I was going to get it. When you look into God's face, do you see his smile? Moms, the way you look at your children, you send them smiles throughout the day. That's what grace is. But it's not only that. It's also And I embrace this because even one of the verses we read tonight is that thanks be to God which giveth us a victory. That's one I thought of. It's divine assistance in justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's when God actually comes and helps you to get saved. Could you have gotten saved all by yourself? It's when he comes and helps you live the Christian life. How do you get God to help you live the Christian life? There are things that he actually says we can do. Because you go to your master, you need more resources for the people that you're living among. So you go to the master and say, Lord, I need more grace in my life because I need to minister grace to my children, toddlers at home, or the workmen at work, or the people that I meet who really get under my skin. I need more grace, Lord, because if it's divine, if it's smiles of approval, I need to give those. And if it's divine assistance, maybe I can't give divine assistance, but I should be able to help other people be good Christians, right? That's what ministering grace is. What's he says? He says, stewards of the manifold grace of God. You get it, you give it. You get it, you give it. Now, are you handing out grace at home? Are you handing out grace on the job? Maybe you don't have enough to give any away. But this is the challenge and the test of our thinking here tonight. How do you increase the flow of grace into your life? Did I give that here? I've given it so many places. How about James chapter 4, verse 6? For God resisteth the proud, but he... Did I go over that here? Giveth grace to the humble. You need more grace? Try being more humble. And that doesn't necessarily mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. The world doesn't revolve around Steve Ebersole, even though Steve Ebersole thinks that it does. Okay? Y'all saw that already, I know. That's just the way we are. But does the world revolve around you? And how can you be more humble? How can we be more humble? Accepting the disciplines and challenges of life graciously. And when we are, he comes in and helps us. Part of that is confessing our need. Tonight, if you know you have a need and you're coming to the council room and you're going to be too proud to share it, you won't get more grace. If you're too proud to share it, you're going to get more resistance from God. And that actually means he puts on armor. He goes prepared to battle. If you look at the word up, resist. Do you want God putting his armor on to fight you? I don't think we do. I love the one in Romans 5. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace. By Jesus also we have access into this grace. What? What's the next word? By faith, wherein we stand. The more deeply you believe, the more deeply we immerse ourselves in the fact that we believe in a real God and a real Jesus and a real kingdom and a real program. And what I'm going through by way of test is because he wants to show himself real to me. Did Jesus meet anybody that he didn't meet their needs? Yes, the Pharisees, because they were too proud to get it. That every single needy person who truly comes to Jesus, whether it's whatever it is, a mess in our minds or a mess in our life or a mess in relationships, and you reach out to him and ask him for help, he wants to give us help. He wants to do that. But it takes faith. And that's the other thing that the Bible says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came to us through Jesus Christ. And of his fullness have we what? All received. Have you received the fullness of Jesus Christ? And so that's another one. The third thing I'd like to say is after humility and after faith is a deeper acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. Are you taking time to read your Bible? Are you taking time to sit at Jesus' feet? Are you asking him to talk to you more than just in the bumps and the clouds? I know we don't fly every day, but we need that. We need to have him minister to our needs, because Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. The more we know him, the more we walk with him. There's people who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Is that true, that you can get so close to Jesus you're no good to the people around you? If you're getting so wrapped up in yourself that you're of no earthly good, that's very possible. But the closer you get to Jesus and the more he works in our lives, the more we can help with others. And then there's another one that I really like, but I don't like it. Paul was telling the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that they really need to dig into their pockets and give to the church in the church offering. Now, the deacons might like this. He says that God loves a cheerful giver, but God doesn't like people who are stingy. You know that? If you're stingy, God doesn't like that. He likes people who are willing to give. And then he goes on to say that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Well, turn to that. 2 Corinthians. I want to get that exactly right because I don't want you going away saying, Steve misquoted it and so I don't have to listen on it. Where do you start? A bounty, verse 5 talks about it. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye having all sufficiency in all things. How many alls do you need in one verse? Always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. He didn't say all good works, but it's still the same. He says that God will help you. Do you want that kind of internal power? It's a currency that's going to last when the dollar goes kerplunk. It's a fuel that's going to keep people going when they run out of gas and switch to electric and then they don't have any electric anymore. This grace is going to keep on going. It is something to calm your mind when you run out of entertainment movies or entertaining music or entertaining everything else. This is the one that keeps people happy. This is the grace that he makes abound. More about that later. All right. Now, as we receive, we have to give. You know that. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I just read this the other week in my Bible reading. And you can read it and miss it, because the word thank in these passages throws you off, but it's the word charis, which means grace. And I'm going to read it that way. Verse 32, well, he's already said that as you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what grace do you have? Sinners also love those who love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what grace have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them which from whom you hope to receive, what grace have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Doesn't it bug you when somebody wants to borrow something and they never give it back? Even if it's a good friend. What about this? But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind to the ungracious is the word there. He is kind to the ungracious and to the evil. So do you see what he's saying? God wants you to fill up your grace tank and receive divine assistance so you can go around and just give to other people lovingly and caring. That's what he wants us to do. It's even to slaves. If you go to 1 Peter, we've been there a couple times. Tonight, I want you to see this. Have you got a master who owns you and he is mean and nasty? You've got a husband who is selfish. You've got a wife who can snarl at you. This is what he says, likewise, likewise. I'm not just making this up. The likewise in verse 7 is if you have a froward and a mean wife. The likewise in verse 1 of chapter 3 is if you have a husband who's mean and nasty. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." That's what I'm saying, mean and nasty. "For this is grace." The word thankworthy is charis. "This is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace." That's the word grace again, charis. Verse 20, "This is grace with God." This is thank. In other words, this is reflecting the kind of life that God wants you to give. Is that describing you and me? We're getting from the master and we're giving to the servants. Getting from the master and getting to the servants. Or is it cut off here and so it's cut off there? Now, I have one more thing to share tonight, and this is a burden of my heart. Turn to Jude. There's only one chapter there, so you can't miss it. But verse 4, "I've been telling you that grace is when you get the power of God to do the will of God. When you get the favor of God so you can do the will of God. When you get the assistance from God so you can do the will of God. But lasciviousness is when you get permission to do wrong." In other words, when you get permission from God to be bad. And that's what he says. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, because they turn the grace of God," they exchange it. That's what it means, transposing the grace of God into lasciviousness, in denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Has God been good to you better than you deserve? And is it easy to assume that because he's done that all the time, that he will be again? Are there failures in your life that you say, "I know I'm not living right, but God hasn't done anything about it"? I actually lie to the church sometimes. I say that I don't listen to country music, or I don't listen to ungodly music, rap, rock. I don't know why anybody listens to those things. I say I don't listen to that because I agree with the church's standard. But that's really where I get my energy. That's really where I go when I'm about to fall asleep. That's where I drink from, the fountain I drink from, so I can keep going and... What? So you turn the grace of God into God's permission to sin? But I never saw anybody got hit with a lightning bolt. Or I know I've got a lust problem, or I know I've got a greed problem, or I know I've got an anger issue, or I know I say some bad words, or I know I watch entertainment videos, and I know that's not supposed to be. But that's what I have to do to survive. They turn the grace, they transpose divine favor, which is to give you power to live in life, to my own pet little sin that keeps me going. Denying the only Lord God who bought them. You know, there's fun in sin. And if you do it, if you got an addiction, you have to do it again and again. And if you don't, you get mean and nasty, so you do it again. And so that's how the grace of God can be transposed, and lasciviousness is used instead of God's grace. Do you see what I'm saying? Does it make sense to you? And are you going to deny the only Lord God who bought you and our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter says it a different way. If you come to the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "While they them promise them, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why does a sow go back to the mud? Why does a dog go back to its vomit? Because I get something from that I can't get anywhere else. If they could talk, that's what they would say. And that's the life of defeat that Peter, that Jude, both talk about. And tonight, as we come to counsel, and as we say that I have grace in my life, is it really true? Or are we turning the grace of God, transposing it into lasciviousness? Well, tonight, think about what your master wants to give you and what he wants you to turn around and give the people who are closest to you in life. Am I asking for you to be perfect, for me to be perfect? No, but you know what? Living close to the Lord, you'll never be ashamed when we're called to the judgment seat. Being a part of a disciplined church, giving up some things that maybe you really would rather not give up, just so you can be a part of a New Testament church. Think about it. Think about it. In life, what you've got, are you going to give a next generation something better or worse?